Frankly, the more clearly God reveals himself and his goodwill for us, the more what remains of our unmortified, sinful natures rebels and reveals itself. Augustine confessed that as a boy, he once plucked pears from a tree just because he knew he wasn't allowed to. He didn't even want a pear. After he stole it, he just threw it to the pigs. But because he had been told, "Hey, Augustine, see those pears? Don't steal them." His rebellious thoughts were awakened. Romans 5:20 tells us this is plainly the case. The law, Paul says, came to increase the trespass. There is just something in our fallen nature that does not want to bend the knee to God, that wants autonomy and the right to do whatever is right in our own eyes or to have whatever we have been told that we can't. Our desire to sin becomes most potent when the thing we are told that we can't have is not just something frivolous like a pear or even immoral. The hardest temptations come when we are challenged with something good and lovely that is not granted to us. Something which we might love and enjoy in good conscience if it were God's plan for us. Things that are by nature not evil, but things that have not, at least now, been granted to you. Perhaps the thing you want has even been yours in the past, or perhaps it will be yours again one day, like financial security, or being with family you love and haven't seen for some time, or being geographically close to family that you do see all the time, but you can't seem to connect with the way that you desire to. Currently, though, that desire, that prayer of my heart is providentially met with a no. Your work won't give you travel time for the holidays. Your loved one doesn't reciprocate the desire or effort to connect. And now you're faced with responding either your will be done or no, I will force this. Your will for me is not good. You are not good for withholding this. I know what's best for me. Well, in our passage this morning, John wants to unpack for us an aspect of our redemption that by the Spirit helps mortify or put to death our rebellious natures. John will show us how the Spirit transforms our affections and actions to walk with God in faith like a child, delighting to do the will of our Father in heaven, to patiently endure trials that each of us must uniquely face from the world and the flesh and the devil. Verse 1 begins, "Little children." Now, while John is, of course, writing for our benefit today, his immediate audience was, again, several congregations in and around Ephesus, which were likely especially dear to his heart. And those congregations probably had a large number of young adults in them. This is likely because later in the book, John will make some specific application to young men. And linguistically, the sort of simple, straightforward Greek this book is written in may be evidence of John wanting his message to be particularly digestible for a younger audience. It's also possible that John's audience was not young in age, but rather in spiritual maturity, regardless of the number of years these spiritual congregants had been alive. A third meaning John may have had in greeting these churches with the phrase "little children" is that he would also is what he would also convey in 3 John when he says, "I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the Lord." By this, he meant anyone whom he had personally helped train up to maturity in the faith. I think very likely John meant all three at once. It's like when Gandalf inquired of Bilbo Baggins, "What do you mean? Do you wish me a good morning, or mean that it is a good morning whether I want it or not, or that you feel good on this morning, or that it is a morning to be good on?" And Bilbo replies, as John, I think, would also, if asked what he meant by little children, "Yes, all of them at once, if you like." The simple clarity of John's Greek writing style points to a young audience. The rest of the book will clearly show John's concern with helping anyone at any age grow in spiritual maturity. And John seems to have a particularly strong history with these congregants, having personally discipled a number of them. Whatever the case may be, the Ephesian church's struggle with false teaching is personal to John, and he wants to help them tenderly. These 6 verses then are saturated in John conveying to them that in their temptations and struggles and even failures, that God cares. He is compassionate and patient and personally close to each of them and each of you and to all of his people. He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So first of all, God does not look down on us to terrify us like the eye of Sauron if we fail. He helps us to not sin, and he also is our helper to pick us up when we do. The word helper is the same word often used of the Holy Spirit, our paraclete, our helper. So we have a helper in both the Holy Spirit and in Christ. Jesus speaks this way of himself and the Spirit in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Notice the context in both John 14 and 1 John here is help on the path of sanctification, help to obey, and help to get up when we fall and pursue obedience again. So how is Jesus our helper in this regard? Firstly, he is for us and not against us. He is for us and not against us. Our Lord sympathizes with our weaknesses. He even empathizes with our weaknesses. This is sometimes hard for us to really believe because Jesus never sinned. How can someone who has never sinned empathize with a sinner? Maybe we can understand how the high priests of the Mosaic Covenant could empathize with us because they still needed sacrifices for their own sins, but the righteous one? Wouldn't he just look at our sinful desires and actions and think, I cannot comprehend why you would choose filth over beauty. It's stupid. Your sin is stupid. It makes you stupid and more stupid as you walk in it. Jesus would have every right to think that, and he wouldn't be wrong. This is kind of the mindset we expect sometimes from someone who can't sin, someone whose every intention and inclination is rational and beautiful and in line with the Father. But this isn't how Christ thinks of us. He actually empathizes with us. He empathizes with us because of the fullness of temptation and suffering that he experienced as he righteously and victoriously endured them on our behalf. In order to understand his empathy for us, let's think for a moment about what the fullness of his temptation means and doesn't mean. What the fullness of Christ's temptation doesn't mean is that he has experienced all of our particular temptations. He didn't, for example, experience the unique temptations associated with pregnancy. What it does mean is that Jesus faced temptation on the whole superlatively, that is, to the highest degree, to a degree that none of us have. This is because when we give in to sin, we often get some respite from temptation. Another way in which Christ being tempted helps him to empathize with you is that he faced the core commonality of temptation that we do. At the most fundamental level, the temptation to sin is rooted in a lack of faith in God's purpose and providential plan for your life. To be tempted to faithlessly sin is to feel the natural recoil in our hearts to run away from the Lord, to hide from his plan for you, and to imagine and pursue a different one that hurts less. As John will get into in a moment, sin is always personal against God. His commands are not just a list of pragmatic do's and don'ts or tools that will make your life better. God's commands are the heart of our Lord expressed to us in ways that we may emulate him. And his providence is the provision and trials best for us to grow in dependence and faith and victory in him. And so just as following the Father's moral will and enduring the Father's providential will involved a great deal of suffering for Jesus, so too for us, much of the catalyst of our sin is the inability to just sit with pain or disappointment to face our hard providences and just endure without reaching for something to numb it. It's like Peter's email signature block quote from Blaise Pascal. All of humanity's problems stem from man's ability to sit quietly in a room alone. That's Peter Deitch's signature block, by the way, not Peter the Apostle. He had a different signature block. But Jesus didn't numb his pain. He didn't hide in the bathroom and doom scroll for dopamine for hours. He let himself feel the hour of his trial. He sweat drops of blood over it. He talked with his father in the garden about it, wrestling in prayer over whether it was really only him who could drink the cup of his father's wrath. And yet his heart was made clear to us as he concluded that prayer, "Your will be done." John is saying that, then, that it is precisely because Christ did not trade away his purpose for comfort that he has an empathetic disposition toward repentant sinners. As God, it was impossible for Jesus to cave to sin, and yet as a man, he experienced all the gravitational pull of our survival instinct to pull our hand from a hot fire, to duck at the sound of gunfire, or to retreat as the enemy overruns our defenses. Next, in verse 2, we see that Jesus has legal grounds to advocate for us as our propitiation. To propitiate us means to appease the wrath of God for us. Now, Jesus does more for us than just propitiating our sin, but John speaks particularly of his work as our propitiation because it is in Christ's enduring temptation amidst such suffering and injustice, taking the wrath that we deserve, that his empathy with us flows from. As I previously mentioned, Jesus understands temptation in a deeper way than anyone else does because he never gave into it the way that we do. He has no contempt for your weakness because he endured so much suffering under temptation and did not sin. This is why he can be our helper. This is why he can both treat us tenderly in our missteps and teach us how to not sin. He can teach us how to see the Thanksgiving dinner or the vision of the relationships that we wish were ours, to know that yes, it would be lovely, but it's not the plan for me right now. I have another purpose. I have a cross to take up. Because of Christ's perfectly holy nature, it was impossible for him to sin. However, his temptation was superlatively real, difficult, and painful. He is therefore an empathetic advocate for us, and we are safer then with Christ's embrace than anyone else's embrace. We are even more safe than resting in the motherly arms of Mary. In Romanism, there is an understandable draw to find maternal help with Mary. A mother's beautiful, natural instinct is to be sensitive to the needs of her little one, to empathize so much that from the moment her child begins to grow in her womb, her dietary cravings even may prompt her to whip up a bowl of pickles and cottage cheese drizzled with chocolate, really often because her baby is craving the nutrients from those foods. So the desire for Rome to seek rest in Mary's arms is understandable. It is truly difficult to imagine a safer place, more empathetic embrace than that of a loving mother. However, if Rome truly knew the tenderness of Christ himself towards sinners, they would run to Jesus before Mary. The empathy of Christ toward repentant sinners is superlatively greater. So, when we're tempted to hide from God because of our sin and say, like Peter, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord," we don't have to hide. We don't have to spiral into a defensive, dark place where we feel unlovable. We are known and loved in Christ even if we sin. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brothers and sisters and advocate for you to the Father. Furthermore, he is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, continuing in verse 2, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this whole world is not teaching that Christ is the propitiation for every individual in the world, so that regardless if someone trusts in Christ and repents or not, or is elect or not, or the blood of Christ appeases the blood of Christ appeases the wrath of God for everyone. Now, the point here is that there is no propitiation for anyone apart from Christ. There is no other Savior. All roads do not lead to God. All roads and all religions do have moral laws and a desire for justice and a sense of guilt, but not all roads have a holistic, comprehensive, coherent answer to sin. Not all roads truly free a sinner from the wrath of God, and they can't give us a condemnation-free path to growing in righteousness. John wants us to understand that confessing to and resting in Christ as our advocate with the Father is the only way anyone in the entire world may be confidently assured that we have been made pleasing in the sight of the Father, and that our fellowship with Him is real and reciprocal. Other paths turn religion into moralistic therapeutic deism. Other paths boil down to merely pragmatic ethics. Now, of course, it's good to seek to be ethical, but with ethics, without a true personal relationship with God through Christ, you can only hope to drown in guilt when we fall, or to be lifted up in pride when we seem to be standing tall. And so Jesus says in Matthew 11, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Therefore, in the whole world, Jesus is not just the only propitiation for our sins. He is not just our truth. He is the truth. He is the only possible advocate for sins of anyone in the world. Only Jesus can save sinners from sin and bring them into a secure relationship with God, where one can know that we have come to know Him. But now, all this talk of confidence might feel a little confusing, bewildering, maybe even contradictory when we read things like the next verse here in verse 3. John says that, yes, our confidence comes in clinging to the empathetic propitiation for our sins, but confidence is also tied to our obedience. The apostle says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." Well, that doesn't sound so secure because I'm not perfect. And so it's helpful to take a step back here for a moment and remember, what is John doing with this book overall? What is his point? John's goal is to give Christians assurance of faith. And so while it may first seem discouraging that John is asking us to introspect and base our confidence off of what we see in our hearts, his purpose is not to discourage us. The bar for us to be above, for us to have confidence that we are born from above and therefore united to Christ and all the benefits of His kingdom, is not the law. We are not introspecting to see if we are holy as He is holy. We most certainly are not at all. The bar is seeing any genuine fruit of the Spirit at all in yourself, because if there is in you any fruit of walking in light and love, that is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, and what the Spirit starts, the Spirit will finish in you. John, therefore, throughout this book, will constantly paint Christians and the world as polar opposites, as easily distinguishable. One is born from above with some degree of a very unique kind of light breaking through, and the other having absolutely none of this color of light shining through whatsoever. Now, John will be a little bit hyperbolic here in the way that he compares the church and the world to make a point, but he isn't being naive. There are things about you as Christians that are very, very different from the world. And if these things aren't a part of a person at all, that should give them pause about their confidence as a Christian. But John wants Christians to understand that there are two things happening in your heart and actions that you may humbly take for granted, but are actually evidence of the supernatural. First, you are walking in the light. If you can confess that you have sinned and still do, if you also confess faith in Christ and lean on Him alone for forgiveness, and if you are trying to walk in holiness, then the Holy Spirit is working inside of you. Your success in arresting sin and being holy as He is holy might look something like anywhere between 1 and 99% righteousness, but it can't look like zero repentance, or you should be troubled. It should go without saying that your success in repentance is never also going to look like 100% success. Not until the next life when we awake to be like Christ. The second thing that happens in the heart of every Christian is that you will walk in love. Like walking in light, it also won't be perfect, but you will have some degree of unique affection for the church above the world. You'll want to be part of the love one another culture within this house. This is a fundamental work of the Holy Spirit in every Christian. And you're all there. I see this of all of you. But those who always speak poorly of Christians and have no desire to gather together with the saints ought to question whether or not the Holy Spirit is really working inside of them. So John is trying to tell his dear little children in the faith, you are in Christ if you see uniquely Christian light and love working in you. This stuff isn't natural. It is supernatural. Miracles may have ceased in redemptive history when it comes to tongues and prophecy because Christ has come and the canon is complete, but it's always a miracle when light and love are in your mind and heart and working through your hands. You are more unlike the world than you think. You are categorically a new creation. So with that zoomed out perspective, let's zoom back in here. Verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Excuse me. As a Christian, you will see a growing desire for obedience in yourself. Again, what you will not see is 100% sinless perfection. Some overzealous, hyper-sanctification-leaning evangelical churches say you will, though. And they're wrong. Now, to be fair, it can be a little bit understandable why some may get impatient with Christians that grow slowly in obedience. After all, this view tries to make sense of seeking to be holy as He is holy. This view fears compromise. But if sinless perfection were a test for being a Christian, then what was John talking about when he began by drilling home that if we say we are without sin, we are liars? Note that he didn't say if we say we were without sin. No, he says that if we say we are without sin, we are liars. And why then does the Lord's Prayer give us a model where we are to continually ask the Lord to forgive us as we forgive our debtors? So it's not about sinless perfection in this life. This does lead to a real tension that we live in daily. A sort of paradoxicalness that would be so theologically difficult to explain if it wasn't for the plain, honest experience of everyday life for every Christian in human history. We live with this tension where on one hand we accept that perfection is the eventual goal and we don't want to take grace as a license to sin. And yet, on the other hand, it is absolutely true that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. John is teaching that if you aren't walking in this tension because you think you've arrived at perfect holiness, or you aren't walking in this tension because you've decided to not even, you know, try to fight for holiness, to get in the ring and fight for it, if you are on either side of those extremes, you have a stunning lack of basic Christian self-awareness, and indeed you are lying to yourself and God. You are walking in darkness, and you're living in a facade. Therefore, John says in verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Now, doesn't keep his commandments means there is no genuine effort whatsoever to obey God, because there's a disconnect and a superficiality for them when it comes to the very idea of what religion means. Remember, the normative understanding of the gods in the first century, that is, false gods, and throughout all history, is that they didn't really care about ethics. They wanted labor or the attention of being loved or feared or whatever. But our God's law is different. It's based on his very nature. To reject God's law, then, is not just a rejection of an arbitrary set of rules put forth by gods who are fickle or immoral themselves. The one who doesn't keep the commandments of our Lord is saying to God, I reject walking with you. I do not desire to get to know you. I don't want to understand your purposes. I don't want to think your thoughts after you. I don't tell me what to do or how to think. I will decide what's right for me. I will do what's right in my own eyes. Like Augustine, I will eat the pear just because you said not to. It's personal. When asked, who is the one true God? One modern evangelical put it this way to an unbeliever, and I love this. The one you hate, he said. The one with actual power and influence in the world. The one whose word testifies against the world that it is evil. The one you shake your fist at and deny his existence. You know what God is the one true God. It's the one you desperately hate. And John 15 says as much. So John in this book is saying that to confess you know the true and living God is to seek to happily obey him. It's not just God is not just your friend or buddy. He's not just your supervisor. He's not your spouse. He is the Lord. And enjoying a relationship with the King is going to involve enjoying being faithful to his commands. So we have to be seeking repentance. And we can't be crushing our brothers and sisters with an expectation of perfection. Instead, there's a contentment that we can rest in as we own whatever degree of faith has been granted to us in this life. And if you are somewhere on the spectrum, beloved, of with a hope that is pointed onward and upward, you can tick this box of introspection when you doubt your own identity. And you can be encouraged that the helpers, Christ and the Spirit, are working faith in you, and that God will finish the good work that he has started in you. Because all of God's promises come together as a bundle. You are chosen to be justified and sanctified and glorified, and nothing can arrest God's whole work from being completed in you. Verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in this person truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Now, in this verse, the phrase is perfected has proven to be a tricky curveball for many. Those in the sinless perfection camp want to chime in again here and say, is perfected. And they would seem to have a point there on their side. If we take this at face value, it appears to be saying that if you have become perfectly sinless, you can know that you are in Christ. And a more wooden translation doesn't really make the situation any better, because there is finality to this grammatically. It's not is being perfected, it's has been perfected or has reached perfection. So the liars that made it through chapter 1 without admitting that they are still sinners are going, here it is. We can lay this burden on you. The Bible says us perfect ones are the truth tellers. One, we've previously gone through several reasons why sinless perfectionism is nonsense. If we say we are without sin, we are liars. The Lord's Prayer and basic honesty about our experience in life. Two, hypersanctification or sinless perfectionism in no way resolves the problem John is trying to fix with this book. John is trying to comfort a church full of saints who doubt themselves, not berate them for being imperfect. That would contradict the very point of the book. Third, and this is the biggest one, the word perfected here, or used here, isn't associated anywhere in Scripture with moral perfection. This would be the only case when it was talking about that. The idea is that obedience and love are perfected when they are not merely theoretical or a mere disposition of the heart. Obedience moves into perfection when it births real, tangible acts of love. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament really doesn't even have a concept of love as mere disposition. It is you love as you do something for others. That is what love is. So obedience is perfected when it births real, tangible acts of love. Just as the obedience of the Son to the Father was not merely to love us by looking down on our plight as sinners and saying, "Yes, Father, I do pity them. I feel for them." Well, that's that. No, Jesus humbled himself. He descended to be truly born in the flesh among us, to truly walk in our place, and to physically die on the cross. That is his love being perfected. This is real obedience. So the idea of having been perfected is that you will notice within yourself that to feel for others isn't enough. When a saint among us has a need, when a text message goes out saying that one of us needs prayer or company or a meal or a ride, we pray and we see if we can rearrange our calendar or our budget. Indeed, this idea of perfection having to do with loving tangibly rather than merely idealistically or philosophically is introduced in this verse along with the first use of the word love in this book. And remember, love is that second scaffolding on which the whole of this book is built. Walking in light and love are the basics of walking in the same way that Jesus walked. And here's a little spoiler for you of things to come in the future in 1 John, which connects all of these thoughts. Chapter 3, verses 16 through 19 reads, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Again, tangible, not docetic, not theoretical. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Or how has it been perfected in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him." So, brothers and sisters, please be assured this morning in your heart before him. Know that Christ came in the flesh and truly laid down his life for you. And if you've begun to notice in yourself any degree of the ability to admit that you have been and still are a sinner, and if you have been moved in any degree to repent with the happy hope that you will one day wake to be like Christ in glory, and if you are moved at all to actually pray for and to tangibly meet the needs of your brothers and sisters, if these things are at work in you at all, it is because of what Christ has done for you and what the Holy Spirit is doing within you. You are night and day different from the world, and you ought to be assured that you are in Christ. The Spirit is already putting to death your rebellious natures, changing your affections and actions to enjoy walking with God in faith like a child. The direction your heart is pointing reveals that you have been set walking in the way that leads to a different destination from the world. If these things are in you at all, you are a child of God and destined for the eternal abode with him. And there you will forever know and be known by our righteous, tender and personal Savior.